Today we come in our study of the book of Acts to the death of Stephen, the church's first martyr. Now we learned a lot about Stephen, so we can do a bit of a eulogy as we look at these last moments of Stephen's life. We've seen him from chapter 6 and 7 as a man who was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And so when the church was looking for a group of men, a small group of men, you might say a committee of men, to resolve the problem of the widows in the church who were not being properly cared for, the first man they looked to was Stephen. He was a standout. He was a spiritual standout, and the first name that came to people's mind, apparently, was that of Stephen. From his Greek name and from the fact that the quotations of the Old Testament that he gives us are all from the Greek translation called the Septuagint, it would appear that Stephen was a Greek-speaking or a Hellenistic Jew. He had a powerful intellect, and he had a powerful faith, and he was filled with the Spirit, and that combination is sort of a critical mass to unleash the power of God in the hearts of other people, and he did. He proclaimed the Messiahship of Jesus in a Greek-speaking synagogue. And there they found themselves incapable of coping with his arguments. He was just a dynamic man. Later on, they dragged him before the Sanhedrin, and they couldn't cope with him either. So they did what you do when you can't cope intellectually with somebody. They just got mad at him and killed him. Stephen seems to have been the first Christian around to recognize the absolute necessity of Christianity's making a clean break with Judaism because of the problem that would arise later on between the Jews in the church and the Gentiles in the church. The Judaizer conflict and controversy erupted when Jewish Christians decided you had to become a Jew first before you could become a Christian. That would ultimately be resolved at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Paul would grapple with this problem because he considered himself the apostle to the Gentiles. And so the relationship between Jew and Gentile within the church was problematic for a while. Stephen, way ahead of his time, saw that there had to be a cut with the Jewish religion for the Gentile and Jewish church. Having absolutely entrusted his life into Christ's hands, Stephen didn't bother to defend himself when he was dragged before the Sanhedrin. What he did was to simply portray the picture of Israel's history, and he did it from Scripture, showing that throughout their history they had revolted against God's will. They had been a very resistant people. They did not follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. They dug in their heels. They dragged their heels every step of the way. And Stephen went on to show that the Sanhedrin was just as resistant to God's will as their forefathers had been. Spiritually, they were indeed their father's sons. In writing an epitaph like that, what you do is you find yourself painting a picture. And you're painting it like a jigsaw puzzle. You're adding a little piece at a time. And when you're all through, you realize there's an enormous number of blank pieces that you want to fill in. There's so much more you'd like to be able to fill in to complete the picture, and you just don't have the data to do it. And in Stephen's case, this is all the more true. There's so much I'd like to know about Stephen that, as I often say, I would like to talk with him when I get to heaven, but I've said that so often about so many people and so many things. You know, I'll spend ages just talking with people who I need to have answers for questions that have been raised in my mind by the Word of God. But I wonder whether Stephen was young or old. I don't know. I don't have a clue. Luke doesn't tell us. Doesn't even hint at it. We don't know how old he was. He could have been very old. He could have been very young. We just don't know. I wonder how he made his living. Paul made his living as a tent maker. Every Jew was taught by his father to make a living in some way, in some practical way. I wonder what his was. I don't know. I wonder what goals he once had for his life, what he dreamed of accomplishing with his life, which would never be accomplished because his life was cut short. I wonder what kind of a life he had lived prior to his salvation. I assume he was a good Jew, a good, devout Jew, but we don't know that. Again, just so much we don't know about Stephen. I wonder when he died, when he was martyred, when he became the church's first martyr, if he left a widow behind. Was he married? Did he have children? Did he have grandchildren? Or was he single? Don't know. I wonder why Jesus hadn't chosen Stephen as one of the 12. He is so outstanding. He would be a natural choice, but Jesus didn't choose him. He chose Peter and Thomas and Philip. And I wonder, too, why when Judas became a renegade, when he betrayed Christ and went out afterward and committed suicide, why the church didn't choose Stephen to replace him instead of Matthias. I don't know. Maybe he hadn't followed Jesus for the full 3.5 years of Christ's ministry. That was one of the criteria they laid down for whoever was going to replace Judas. Maybe he hadn't. But if he hadn't, when did he become a Christian? He's so outstanding. He's so advanced in the faith. He's ahead of all the apostles from all appearances. He understands there has to be a break with between the Jews and the church. He understands things that Paul won't understand for a few years yet. Why didn't they choose him? Don't know. The text we will examine today describes the last moments of Stephen's life. But if we apply its truths to ourselves, it can become for us a lesson in how to die well. There are lots of folks who will tell you how to live well. And I know that death may not be all of our favorite subjects, but we need to know how to die well. In some ways, it's more important that we know how to die well than it is that we know how to live well. Any talk about death at all scares some people out of their wits. You know, there are people who, when the nurse says to them, "Do you want us to go to extraordinary measures to keep you alive if something unfortunate happens during the surgery?" Their answer is, "Absolutely. If you need me to be a vegetable the rest of my life, that's okay. Just keep me alive. I don't want to die." The sudden and unexpected death of somebody like Tim Russert, who seems so alive the day before he died, not knowing there was a medical time bomb ticking away within him that was about to explode. That bothers folks. They're wondering, is there a time bomb in me that just hasn't blown up yet? The slow, inevitably fatal illnesses of Patrick Swayze and Ted Kennedy leave people wondering, what am I going to do when the doctor gives me that ominous call saying, "I'd like you to come into my office so we can talk about your test results," or some other equally unpleasant, frightening message. In the death of Stephen, we learn what it means to die well. And just to get it down to its bare bones, it means to die without panic. It means to die with purpose. It means to die, if possible, in prayer. It means to die with pardon and forgiveness in my heart for other people who have postured themselves against me. And it means to die with peace. That's what Stephen does. As we look at Stephen in death, we learn so much, even more than we learned watching his life, the little snippets we have of his life in chapters 6 and 7 of Acts. First of all, to die well is to die without panic. As we saw last week, Stephen told the Sanhedrin the truth, even though they didn't want to hear it. And he knew that there was every possibility they might react to his telling the truth by killing him. Instead of panicking, he took the heat of their anger, as we saw last time, and calmly looked to the Lord and found his comfort and strength in him. Stephen's last words to his fellow men proclaimed the fact that Jesus, whom the Sanhedrin had recently condemned to death, was now being honored and empowered at the right hand of God, something that Christ had told them that would happen. And now Stephen came along and said, "I'm having a vision, and I'm seeing him doing exactly what he told you he would be doing," the very thing the Sanhedrin did not want to hear. What we saw last week was not actually Stephen's last words, because he continues to speak, but they were his last words to men. What he says from here on out, he doesn't say to any man. He says it to the Lord in prayer, even as he's in the process of dying. There was no panic in Stephen's voice, despite the violent reaction of the Sanhedrin to his final words. We hear their words and their reaction in verse 57, Acts 7:57. That's where we begin our text today. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. The Sanhedrin's reaction to Stephen's words is really threefold. First of all, they scream. They cry out. They yell in a very loud voice. What they said, if they said anything, which they may not have, it may just have been a guttural, inarticulate sound, whatever it was loud. Last time we saw that they were gnashing their teeth, which we saw meant they were like animals growling and roaring before their prey. So what they said here may have been another inarticulate expression of rage as they were doing before. The second thing that they did in response to what Stephen had told them was to cover their ears. Stephen had reminded them that their forefathers had never listened to the prophets and never obeyed the prophets. They killed the prophets. And now they showed their unwillingness to listen to him as a prophet by covering their ears so they couldn't hear his voice, couldn't hear what he said. In a dramatic expression of hatred for what they considered Stephen's blasphemy, they covered their ears. It was a bizarre expression of their abhorrence of what they considered blasphemy, which wasn't blasphemy at all. Thirdly, they rushed at him with one impulse. And when Luke says they rushed at him with one impulse, it means more than the fact that they did it all at the same time. They did it with all the same temper. They did it sharing the same murderous feelings and intentions toward him. They jumped on him like a pack of wolves springing on their prey together. The word rushed is a picturesque word in Scripture. It pictures mindless fury and frenzy. It's a word that we find in Jesus' story when he talks about the demoniac of the Gadarenes, whom Jesus cast many demons out of. They went into the pigs, and the pigs, the swine, rushed down the banks into the Sea of Galilee and drowned themselves there. You see this word rushed again in Acts 19:29, when a wild-eyed, frenzied mob in Ephesus turns on some companions of Paul, some Christians. They're out of their minds with rage. That's the picture of they rushed. They rushed at Stephen. They were animals at that point. The Sanhedrin's hysteria at this moment contrasts starkly with Stephen's calmness and composure and lack of panic. The only one there who's not out of his mind at this point is Stephen, the victim, the prey of the wolves. And that despite the fact that Stephen knew good and well, unless God intervened for him in the next few moments, he was dead. He was going to be executed, as he was. He's about to die, he knows it, and he's absolutely calm. If you want to learn how to die well, watch Stephen die. He does a masterful job of dying as a Christian. The lesson for us is that death need not cause us to panic either. We will all face death unless the Lord returns. Every single one of us here, no matter how young or old, will face death. The question is, how well will we die? To do it well, we must do it like Stephen did, calmly, acceptingly, embracing it as God's will for us at that moment. Because as in everything, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, even death. We can face death as calmly as Peter did in 2 Peter 1:14 as he wrote, "The laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Just laying aside my tent, pulling my tent down, letting the strings go, letting it fall, moving on to something better. We can die as calmly as Paul apparently died and looked in the face of death in the very last epistle he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, when he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." In our Sunday school class, what we've seen is people don't want to talk about death because down deep in their hearts they know they're going to face God and it's going to be gruesome because he's going to judge them on the basis of his absolute holiness. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, that's not what awaits me. That is what awaits the unbeliever. Not for Paul, though. He just says, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I'm looking forward to it. I'm not afraid of it. No panic. In John Bunyan's story, Pilgrim's Progress. The main character is Christian. And Christian's death is pictured as his crossing over a river. And he's afraid of that river. It's deep and it's fast, and he's afraid of it. And as he steps in, he suddenly finds that his foot is supported right under the water. And he takes another step, and it's supported there. And he takes another step, and the same thing goes all the way across the stream. And then he looks back, and there's a non-believer following him. And he steps into the stream, and it's deep. And the water is swift, and it carries him off, and he drowns. For a Christian, any Christian, every Christian, there's no need to panic in the face of death. We don't have to fake it. The saving grace and the dying grace of God takes us through death. If we panic, it's needless. Well, there's no need for it. We can die with dignity, fully confident, no panic. Secondly, to die well is to die with purpose. Christians should live with the purpose in mind of imitating Christ and becoming examples for other Christians to follow. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ." I'm imitating, I'm following, I'm mimicking Jesus Christ. You mimic me and you won't be far off, and you'll be moving in the right direction because I'm mimicking Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14, he talks about whole churches mimicking and imitating other whole churches. He says to the Thessalonians, "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Throughout the book of Philippians, what we see is Christians are imitators, and they are to be imitators of the right people. We are to live our whole lives imitating godly Christians and becoming the kind of people others can imitate. It might not occur to most of us, but the moment of our death is one of the most powerful opportunities for imitation that we could possibly provide to others. That's the ultimate moment of truth. That's the moment when there's no longer any point to faking it, no point to pretension, no point to hypocrisy, because we're not going to live long enough to benefit, to receive any momentary benefits from those things. This is the moment of reality in our lives. That moment can be the most credible proof of a Christian's faith in Christ and his faith in the truths and the doctrines of the Bible that he has been saying all along he believes. When it was easy to say, when it could be said glibly, when lip service was cheap, he was saying it. Now is the point at which we see whether he really believed it, the moment of his death. Because if it's not true, he's going to plunge into eternity and be eternally lost. Does he believe it? This is the point where it shows. So we can die with purpose, just as we lived with purpose. And our example can powerfully influence those who are still alive and still living. Though he didn't know it at the time, Stephen had that kind of influence on a man who watched him die. A man who would someday become the Apostle Paul. We see that in verse 58. "And when they had driven him being Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now we learn a little bit more about Saul in chapter 8, verse 1, which is just four chapters after this. Saul, it says, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. In Acts 6, verse 13, we read that this whole trial before the Sanhedrin began with an argument that took place in the Hellenistic synagogue. And because they couldn't cope with his arguments, the arguments of Stephen, what they did was to accuse him falsely of having blasphemed the law of Moses and the temple. He hadn't, but they accused him of that. Now those same witnesses became very important once again. They were required to play a very important role in the outcome of the trial that was preempted or caused by the fact that they had accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of blasphemy in obedience to the law of Moses. Instantly, the man who had been accused had to be tried. He was tried. They falsely convicted him. Now, the people who made the original accusation come back into play. They have to, because the law required them to. In Leviticus 24:14, God had said, "Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him," those are the witnesses who heard the blasphemy, "lay their hands on his head." Lay their hands on his head. What for? The witnesses laid their hands on the head of the blasphemer to transfer whatever guilt might have accrued to the community as a whole as a result of his blasphemy back on the man. He took the whole fault. So they laid their hands on his head in a moment of identity. It's all his fault. He's the one who did it. He's the only one who did it, God. In Deuteronomy 17:7, we read, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." They put their hands on them, they withdrew their hands, they took a large, large stone, and now they stoned him. The witnesses had to play the primary role in the execution of the judgment caused by their witness. And this was designed to prevent individual Jews from casually offering false testimony that might result in someone's death. The witnesses were literally to throw the first stones. And those stones were not like just little baseball-sized or softball-sized rocks. They were the largest stone they could pick up. They were to take those stones and they were to throw them on the person who had been indicted and now convicted of blasphemy. They were to take a stone that was large enough so that when they dropped it on the head of this person, it would crush his skull. If they dropped it on his chest, his whole chest would cave in. The biggest stone they could handle was to be what was thrown at this man. If somehow he survived, then everybody else was to take up stones, and they were to throw them at the guy, and to keep picking up stones and throwing them until he wasn't breathing, until they knew he was dead. This wasn't just to teach him a lesson. This was to get rid of him. The object was not some sort of correction of bad behavior. The object was to put him out of existence, to kill him. Only a witness who had no fear of God whatever could be so hard-hearted that he was willing to touch the head of this man he was accusing of blasphemy, knowing that the man was about to die, and then, knowing he was innocent, take the first step in killing him. That kind of person was a murderer at heart. He was a cold-blooded killer if he could do that. And if he did it often enough, it would catch up with him, because if it turned out that it could be proven the man had not done what he was accused of, whatever it was, then the witness received the punishment that the man originally scheduled to be executed received. So people were pretty cautious generally about how they testified. It took a cold-blooded murderer to testify that the man had done something worthy of death if he hadn't. And that's what these witnesses were. In this instance, the witnesses first laid aside their outer garments. Because the stones they threw were heavy enough, they needed to get rid of all the encumbrances that would keep them from throwing this large, heavy stone. The fact that the witnesses left their coats with Saul seems to imply that he was there in some sort of official capacity. Maybe he was the ringleader of the whole thing. Maybe he had been back there in that Hellenistic synagogue making the accusations against Paul at the outset. Whether or not he was part of the Sanhedrin, we don't know. There's speculation that he was. There's others who say that he couldn't have been. And you really, you follow all the arguments and you never come to a real good conclusion. Don't know whether or not he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But in Acts 26:10, later on, Paul's going to look back, not necessarily at this incident, but at this period of his life. And he's going to say he voted against Christians who were accused of things that could lead to their execution. So he must have had some sort of authority, at least to the extent that he was able to vote on their death or life. And he apparently invariably voted against them, and invariably voted for their death if they were Christians. Saul had probably witnessed Stephen's angel-like face that we saw back in chapter 6. He had witnessed his powerful sermon, his inexplicable calmness in the face of death, and his loving readiness to forgive his murderers and enemies. And yet, Luke says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. In other words, with his murder. Subconsciously, Saul must have been a very conflicted man inwardly. The wording means that that his was an ongoing agreement with his murder. It wasn't momentary. He continually agreed with it. And the phrase putting to death is a nice way of saying murdering it. This whole scene must have haunted Paul's memory both before and after his conversion. Luke refers to Saul as a young man. But we need to realize that both in the Greek language and in the Hebrew language, that phrase, a young man, could be used in a variety of different ways. It was a very loose phrase. Certainly, Saul could not have been an adolescent when this happened at the time of Stephen's murder. It wasn't too long after this that Saul wrote, as the Apostle Paul, Philemon 9, where he refers to himself as Paul, the aged one. Stephen lived and died with the simple purpose of obeying and imitating and glorifying his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the process, he turned a zealous Jewish rabbi named Saul into a frenzied persecutor and murderer who dealt with his feelings of guilt by becoming even more radical and violent. We've seen people do that, haven't we? They do something they know is wrong, and they try to deal with the feelings of guilt by doing something even worse, to sort of say, and I meant it. And they do it. They repeat that vicious cycle over and again. When Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, asking, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It must have hit Saul like a thunderbolt. He must have suddenly, seeing himself through God's eyes, he must have been appalled at the things he had been doing and the kind of person he had become in his heart. The realization that he had hated and murdered such a good and godly man as Stephen must have played a major role in Saul's repentance from his sin. It was a blessing. He became so bad that when Jesus spoke to him, there was no argument, there was no hesitation. It was, you're right. Look what I've done. Look what I've become. It is the greatest blessing a person can know to see himself in God's sight. To see himself and his sin through the pure, pristine holiness of God and be blown away by it. That's what would happen to Saul on the road to Damascus. But he was getting the information he needed to be blown away. He was getting the ammunition he needed to shoot himself in the heart with repentance at this moment when he was heartily approving of the murder of Stephen. Out of the dust and shame of that moment, the Lord raised up the man who would ultimately take the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the Roman Empire, the Apostle Paul. We may never know whose lives our own faithfulness has influenced for Christ until we meet them, as Paul one day did with Stephen, in heaven, after Paul had died for his faith just as Stephen did. We should live for Christ. We should also die for Christ. He owns our life. He owns our death. In Romans 14:8, Paul wrote, if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And with that understanding, we can die well. We can die purposefully by being an example to others of the right way to live and therefore the right way to die. Stephen died well. He died without panic. He died for a purpose. And thirdly, he died with prayer on his lips. Verse 19. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Some folks believe it's not proper to pray to Jesus rather than the Father, but Stephen had no problem with that at all. He had no misgivings about praying to Jesus. He understood Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our advocate. We can talk to him in prayer. He did. And his prayer was, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen's dying prayer included two requests, the first of which was that Jesus would receive his spirit being the intangible part of his being. We are really two-part people. One is our body, one is our spirit. One tangible, one intangible. And what Stephen was saying was, Lord, receive this intangible part of me that's not simply part of the chemistry of my body. Receive my spirit. Receive is a wonderful word that's rich with lovely connotations. First of all, it means to accept someone or something to oneself or for oneself. It's what we call in the Greek a middle voice verb, which means it's reflective. It's not just to receive it. It's to receive it and embrace it. It's to receive it for oneself as a treasure, welcoming him and showing him hospitality. And when Stephen saw Jesus in that vision that we saw last week, standing rather than sitting to the right of God and on God's throne, it was Stephen realizing Jesus doesn't normally stand. He sits. He sits all throughout the New Testament, but now I see him standing. Why? To receive me and embrace me and bring me in. For me, heaven is being in his presence, and he's receiving me to himself. Secondly, the word receive also means to take something into one's hand, to grasp it or to grip it. And Stephen was about to be taken in hand by the Lord, who would instantly perfect him, do away with all the imperfections in his heart and life, glorify him, make him like Jesus himself. And thirdly, the word receive means to take a favorable attitude towards someone or something, accepting and approving of them. And Stephen undoubtedly heard his Lord say to him as he looked in his face for the first time, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And if we can think of death, the death of a Christian like that, then we can sincerely say with Paul in Philippians 1:23, "I am hard-pressed from both directions." What's the two directions, Paul? Life and death. Going on living or dying. I'm hard-pressed because I want both. Having the desire, Paul says, to depart and to be with Christ, for that is much better. You want to die well? Then die believing that you too can look forward to Christ receiving and embracing you at the moment of your death, just like Stephen. Stephen died while praying. Most people want to die while they're sleeping. They want to die in their sleep. They want to go to bed, wake up in heaven. Far better to die in prayer, to close your eyes, to talk to the Lord for a few minutes, and when you open your eyes up, there he is, and you're in his presence in heaven. And you're sensing his approval, his affection. You're sensing his embrace. Realizing that death has somehow come and gone and you weren't even aware of it. It took place in the middle of your prayer and things have changed radically, but you were too busy in talking with your Lord to even realize it. How do you die well? You die without panic. You die for a purpose. And you die in prayer. Fourthly, you die with pardon and forgiveness in your heart. Stephen's second prayer request was for those who were even then taking his life. He fell down on his knees. Maybe it was just the rocks began to weigh heavy on him. Maybe he was just so tired at that point. Maybe his body was beginning to give out. Maybe he just wanted to get on his knees to pray because he knew that's the best posture in which to pray. Whatever, he gets down on his knees, maybe for all of those. And there he prays that God will forgive his enemies. Verse 60. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." At the moment of Jesus' death, he prayed, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Stephen didn't do that. He committed his spirit into Jesus' hands, who had committed his spirit into the Father's hands. That was the first request Stephen had prayed, and it was very similar to Jesus' final prayer. But then he added one more thing, which was also very similar to what Jesus had prayed. "Do not hold this sin against them." In other words, forgive them. What did Jesus pray? He prayed for the soldiers who were killing him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen wanted to die just like his Lord had died. He wanted to die well. In verse 57, the Sanhedrin had cried out like animals in a loud voice, and now Stephen cries out, but not like an animal. They cried like people who were out of their minds. He cried very loud too, but for their forgiveness as they were crying out against him, seeking their forgiveness and even their salvation, since salvation is the result of forgiveness. Only a born-again Christian could pray a prayer like that and really mean it. But every born-again Christian must pray that prayer. Why? Because in Matthew 6:12, Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And two verses later, he explained himself, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." I believe that one of the reasons professed Christians fear death so much is that they know there are people they haven't forgiven. Christ's words scare them, because their own lack of forgiveness of other people leaves the question in their minds, has God really forgiven me? How can they go into eternity with confidence when they don't have a clean, clear conscience because they haven't forgiven other people their sins? They can't. And intuitively, they know they can't. In Matthew 18, Jesus told a parable about a king who forgave one of his servants an enormous debt of 10,000 talents. It's just like billions of dollars. It's something you could never make up. But that same servant had refused to forgive his fellow servant a paltry sum of 100 denarii. And Jesus said the king ordered that the man be arrested and turned over to the torturers until he paid up in full. There was no way he could ever pay up in full. And then Jesus ended it with these devastating words, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from the heart." Unforgiveness is not a victimless crime. It is a self-destructive vice. If you fear death, examine your own heart for the lack of forgiveness, for a grudge that you've been bearing against someone and you're not about to let it go, you're cherishing it, because that may be the cause of your insecurity and your anxiety about death. Stephen died without panic. He died with purpose. He died in prayer, and he died with pardon on his heart, forgiveness on his heart to those who had wronged him and were wronging him at that very moment that he was praying. And finally, Stephen died with peace. Despite the angry commotion all around him, Stephen slipped away peacefully into the arms of his Savior. We see that at the end of verse 60. And having said this, he fell asleep. Sleep. Sleep is often used in the New Testament to describe the death of a believer, the death of a saint. It implies rest and peacefulness in contrast to the alarm and the anguish a non-believer feels at the very thought of death. When Lazarus died, Jesus told his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." And they said, "Well, let's go wake him up." And Jesus said, "No, you don't understand. He's dead." Discussing Christians who have taken communion with unconfessed sin, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." They're not sleeping in the service. They're dead. Describing the rapture of Christians, Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." What a beautiful description of a believer's death. Falling asleep in Jesus. The only thing most of us fear about sleep is not getting enough of it. It's painless. It's relaxing. It's a temporary condition that leads on to something else. It relieves our weariness and stops our fretting about the problems and the griefs and the fears of the day. It refreshes us. It leads us into a brand new day with new opportunities and new hopes and new expectations of something better. It leads us into a bright dawn that's full of optimism. For the believer who falls asleep in Jesus, death brings the soul to its ultimate experience of peace. Now, it's not that we don't experience peace in this life. As we share our burdens with the Lord in prayer, He gives us the peace that passes all comprehension, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's now. But then we will have that same peace maxed out, and in a world where there are no problems at all. Stephen approaches death knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, a promise that will be fulfilled the moment he dies. Now, I know there are religions that teach after you die, you go into something called limbo. You won't find limbo anywhere in the Word of God. There are those who teach after you die, you go to purgatory, and there your sort of minor sins are burned away to prepare you for heaven. You won't find that in Scripture either, because there are no minor sins. Every sin violates the holiness of God to its maximum extent. But fortunately for us, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it's finished. They're all paid for, good, bad, or indifferent, all the sins that you've committed. They're paid for. Some folks teach that when you die, you go into soul sleep, and you're unconscious for maybe a couple of thousand years, and then you wake up in the presence of the Lord. That's not in Scripture either. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, with no in-between. There's nothing in between. It's just one or the other. You switch from one to the other instantly. The Christian goes to sleep in Christ, knowing his body will also be awakened someday at the resurrection, and it will be new and improved. No more possibility of sickness or injury or death. Stephen died well. We can die well without panic, with purpose, the purpose of being an example to others who are still afraid of death. We can die in prayer. We can die having the confidence that we have pardoned and forgiven anybody and everybody of everything they've ever done to us. We're not holding out on anything, and therefore we know God is not holding out on us on anything, and we can die simply lying down in peace. But for those who do not know Jesus, there can be no peace in death. There can only be terror. Being unsaved, the best they can do is just hope for a long, long life, and to preoccupy their minds at every point along that journey so that they don't think about this horrible thing that's waiting them and will not go away, death. But in reality, that's futile. Death is a reality. Death is an inescapable reality with no way around it. Hebrews 9:27 puts it like this: it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Every single one of us here today has an appointment that we won't miss and that we won't delay. Tim Russert had an appointment. He didn't know it. It came a lot quicker than he thought it would come, but he had an appointment. You do too. So do I. Some people like to say, I'm not afraid of death. I'm just afraid of dying. You ever heard that? I'm just afraid of the fear of dying, the pain of dying. But the judgment following death is far worse than any pain we might suffer in dying. It's a matter of being judged by God's perfect law that doesn't give an inch, that's not sympathetic at all, and having one's eternal destiny determined by the outcome of that judgment. If a person has violated God's law in any way whatsoever during the entire course of his life, beginning to end, he is condemned to the torment of hell, without appeal, without reprieve, without hope, subject to God's wrath forever. A person in hell would gladly trade places with someone who's merely dying, because he faces the incomparable horrors of hell every day, and he knows it will never, ever get better. It won't get better next year, or in 10 years, or in 10 million years. It will never get better. Absolute hopelessness. That's why dying well is more important than living well. Only those who have repented of their sin and cried out to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin can face death with purpose and peace, pardon and prayer, and without panic. In the words of Charles Wesley, I rest beneath the Almighty's shade. My griefs expire. My troubles cease. Thou, Lord, on whom my soul is stayed, will keep me still in perfect peace. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have nothing to fear, nothing for which to panic at the thought of death. We thank you that we can anticipate death just as Paul did, being drawn between two good things, living on in order to minister to others and dying in order to go home to you. Lord, if there is anyone here today whose fear of death reveals the fact that he does not know you, that he does not have that to look forward to, that crossing the river won't be a matter of wading across, it will be a matter of being swept away and eternally lost. I pray for that person, Father, that your Spirit, by his power, would engage that person's heart, open his eyes to his sin from your perfect, holy point of view, be blown away by it, just as Paul was. And in that humility, in that humbling of his heart, cry out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and pardon. I pray that if there is anyone here today, Father, who has not done that, that your Spirit would draw him today and that he would not resist as the Israelites did, but that he would give his heart to you, surrendering to you and to your goodness and your grace and your undeserved forgiveness and blessing. I pray for anyone here today who has a grudge, who cannot say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because he's not willing to forgive his debtors. He's willing to pray humbly for your forgiveness, but not humbly enough to release his angry feelings towards someone else. I pray that your Spirit would convict that person as well, and that he would turn loose of whatever grudge he's cherishing. Examine our hearts, Heavenly Father. Allow your Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, that we might find true peace in your forgiveness as we confess our sins to you. Continue in prayer, if you would, as the men come and prepare to offer us communion. And let the Lord do his work on your heart. Examine your heart. How do you feel about death? It is so symptomatic of where you are in your relationship with Christ. Let it drive you closer to him. And if you do not have a personal relationship with him, let it drive you into such a relationship. Men, go ahead. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes to folks who are about to take communion. And he warns them, just as we've been warned today, that when Jesus died for our sins, it was a very serious matter. There was nothing that God could overlook. There were no sins that were mere peccadilloes. There were no just errors. Our sins reflect the resistance of our heart to God. Every sin we commit is in violation of His will and His holiness. It's a subtle way of shaking our fist in His face and saying, I'll let you be God in part of my life, but in other parts, I demand to do as I want. In salvation, there is a surrendering of oneself to Him in recognition of the horror that we have committed with our sin. Such a horror that God could not simply sweep our sin under the rug, some eternal cosmic carpet. it had to be rectified. It had to be forgiven. It had to be pardoned. And there could be no pardon without death. That's the way it works. We can pay that death ourselves, but we will never get out of hell paying it any more than the man who owed to the king 10,000 talents could ever pay off his debt. Or we can accept the gracious, undeserved gift of Jesus Christ who died on our behalf. With those solemn thoughts in mind, Paul writes to the Corinthians, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Lord Jesus, we praise you for having satisfied God's demand for the forgiveness, the pardon, the atonement of our sins. We thank you and praise you for having taken the wrath of God that was due to us upon yourself as you hung on the cross, even crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We thank you that you faced that cross knowing exactly what was coming. You faced it in the reality of the Garden of Gethsemane as you prayed with drops of blood and sweat mingled flowing down your face, that if it were possible, this cup would pass from you. You paid such a horrible price for our release from the condemnation of the law. And in the process, you earned our eternal gratitude and love. Accept it as we now take this symbol of your death. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread together. And then, if you would, pass out the cup. Lord Jesus, never let us forget the price you paid. Enable us to live in that awareness every day of our lives. But help us to see in it the infinite love you felt for us, that you were willing to give up your life for our eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take the cup together.